Hey, hopefully everybody got their handouts and gone through their questions and to the best of your ability, filled them out. They won't be graded in any way. So if you get some wrong, well, that's okay. That's why we are meeting together to study so that we can learn what the Word of God says to us and what we should be taking away from it. But this week's lesson is in the bag. Also, next week's, or at least the next one, whether or not we finish this one or not, we will see. So you can go ahead and stay ahead, but it is also available on our website if you wish to print it out from there. Okay, well, we have talked a little bit about the book of Romans, historical things, kind of some context, the authorship, things of that nature, and now it's time to actually get in to the actual verses of God's word and talk about that and see what comes to light from that. Would somebody like to read for me Romans 1, verses 1 through 5? And if any of the people on Ed, you can read that for you. If any of the people on Zoom obviously can't hear it, just go ahead and read along or read it for yourself, and we will go from there. Thank you, Ed. Go ahead.
Romans 1, 1 through 5. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture, concerning his son who was descended from David, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So whom we have agreed, or we have received grace and apostleship to bring the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations.
Okay, thank you. Okay, well, it starts off here, and we see that obviously, as we've talked about, Paul being the author here. Question one says, is there any significance to the fact that Paul called himself a servant before he referred to his apostleship? You think about that. Does that make any kind of difference or not? Could it?
It shows humility.
So it shows some humility, Jim says, and not look who I am, but this is what I'm going to do.
I think when there was an issue he needed to deal with a group of people, a congregation or otherwise, where they needed to fully understand the authority he had, or if there was some doubt as to his apostleship, he came in hard on that. He was very forceful and very direct at first and foremost. But in this case, he's talking with people who don't have that in question. There is still that weight of authority, but it's not that's not how he begins. So it's setting a tone of a gift of humility and service, which is where he's going to go in the shadow.
Right. So just for the people on Zoom, so you've got an authority here, but Brent is saying that this congregation, there doesn't seem to be a question with his authority as an apostle, so he's not addressing that right first off. Gary?
Also, it puts him on the same level with everybody else. You know, he's speaking to them from the same level. They're all servants of God, or servants of Christ. And it's the same equality as far as, you know, I know what you're going through, and we're going to get through this together.
So he's establishing some common ground, right? And ultimately, when you want to have a discussion with somebody, you've got maybe a view and you're trying to get somebody to understand, finding that common ground is very helpful, right? Because then they're like, oh, okay, this person is like me. It's not my enemy. It's not somebody that I wouldn't understand. I should understand because they are like me, right? So there is that commonality, that unification, and that certainly is going to be a big part of this book of Romans, understanding that there isn't a difference in any of the servants of the Lord. But it certainly shows an importance or preeminence of doing what Jesus has required of Paul to do, doesn't it? He's a bondservant. The servant denotes that there's an obligation that he has to Jesus. He's a bondservant of Christ. So he's got something that he has to do for Christ as a servant. Now, he was bound to Jesus Christ. And how was he bound to Jesus Christ?
Through the gospel.
Through the gospel and ultimately through Jesus' blood, right? Ultimately, that was what that purchase that Christ made of the church was through his blood. And so Paul has that obligation to do the will of Jesus, because he is a follower and a servant of Jesus Christ, just as all Christians do. We all have that same obligation to do what Jesus wants us to do. Look in Acts in the 20th chapter, in verse 28. Where it says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. But he has purchased the church with his blood. When you purchase something, it's yours, right? You have ownership of that at that point. And so he has purchased the church. Well, if Paul is a servant of Christ, then he is a member of the church. So he has been purchased by Jesus Christ, as we all have, as members of the church. Okay? Turn over now to 1 Corinthians in the 6th chapter. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. It says, or do you not know that the righteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. I should have gone to the 19th verse, not the 9th verse, sorry. 19th verse says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is to you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You've been bought with a price. Christians have been bought with a price. Paul had been bought with a price, and that price was Jesus' blood. So the servant tells us, when he's talking in the first chapter, in verse 1, servant tells us that why he's writing, because he has an obligation to Jesus Christ to write this letter. That's why he's writing it. And the apostle part tells us why we should be listening to him. That's the authority. Hey, I'm doing this because I'm a servant of Jesus Christ and I'm bound to do it. And you need to listen to me because I'm an apostle. I have that authority. Okay, so what does the word apostle mean? And are all Christians apostles? James?
It means sent one or is a messenger. It was actually a term used by the Jews, by the Sanhedrin court. They were oftentimes sent someone out. And even though that person went out, they didn't go out with their own message. They went out with the message of the individual that sent them.
So it's one who was sent, a messenger.
And in terms of as to whether
so, James says all Christians are not apostles. Anybody have a differing opinion?
There is reference to one Christian being called an apostle. That's because he was sent to do a particular job or a particular work. But he does not hold the office of an apostle, as the 12 plus Paul did. So, in one loose sense, we could say we're apostles. We're sent to carry the message of the gospel to all of mankind. We're sent to be compassionate, helpful children of God. But that is the confusion that we start calling ourselves apostles.
Yes.
So it's wise not to do that.
So there is an office of an apostle, and we understand those as the ones that were chosen. We've talked about in the past. In fact, I gave a sermon that talked about the number of apostles that were listed in the Bible. Even Jesus himself was an apostle because he is bringing a message. So in the sense, Brent is right, in the sense that we are bringing the message of the gospel to other people, we are doing that, fulfilling that, but we don't actually hold any kind of office. And I certainly wouldn't want to call me Apostle Mark, though I am doing some of the things that an apostle is doing, being a messenger of the gospel. Okay. So there is a difference there. I just kind of wanted to point that out. So you've got that general sense that's there, because you see over in 2 Corinthians 5 and 20 that the apostles were kind of ambassadors for Christ. And if we are living our lives as we should and doing those things and reaching out to people, then we act as those ambassadors as well. So in a general sense, you could say so, but certainly not in any kind of official office capacity. Okay, because we do know that those apostles were divinely selected in the end. We certainly are not in that way. Okay, question 3 said, Paul was separated to be an apostle of God for a specific purpose. Give this purpose in scripture citations for your answer. What was his main job that he was to do?
To the Gentiles. Go to the Gentiles.
Take the word to the Gentiles, right? Proclaim to them Jesus Christ. Let them know about Jesus. And we see that in many different places. Did y'all have any of the places that it's referenced?
I found eight
different references. Give me one or two.
Acts chapter 9, verse 15. Acts chapter 22, verse 21.
Yep. Okay. Okay, got those two?
Galatians chapter 1.
Okay, so there's Galatians chapter 1, verse 16, right? Yeah, there's plenty out there. Romans 11, 13 talks about it. 15 through 20 in this book. As mentioned, those Galatians 2, 7 and 8, 1 Timothy 2, 7, mentioned a lot. It's hard to miss the point that Paul was saying that Jesus wanted Paul to take that message to the Gentiles. So that he was separated out to be an apostle in order to effect that message. And that was the message that he was carrying, that sending to the Gentiles that he was doing. Okay, number 4 said, list those features of the gospel given in verses 2 through 5, noting 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. So what are the features of the gospel that you found in verses 2 through 5?
Promises of the prophets.
So it was promised beforehand by the prophets in the Old Testament.
There will be, of course, come from David's legacy or David's lineage.
So he would come to David and his line, his lineage. Obviously born of the flesh in that way.
Of course, declared to be the Son of God.
He was declared to be the Son of God, and how did that happen? That he was declared to be the Son of God. What did he do that other people weren't doing? He was being resurrected, right? After he died. He was resurrected. Normally what happens when someone dies, you see them, okay, they're dead, and they don't come back. Jesus did. So he was declared to be the Son of God, and in doing so, that grace from God was imparted to man because of his sacrifice that he made. And so 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, if you read that, that talks about the gospel that's by which we're saved, and that Christ died according to the scriptures, he was buried and raised according to the scriptures. So does that at all fit in with what we're seeing in these verses, 2 through 5? It does, right? It says basically the same thing. Says, hey, the scriptures are talking about it. This is what was going to happen. He's going to die. He's going to be proclaimed the Son of God from the resurrection. And that's what 1 Corinthians is also saying in the 15th chapter. In verse 2, where he talks about that he was promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scripture, I want to talk a little bit about that, because what is important to note is that Paul is saying, look, you can't understand the gospel without the Old Testament. The Old Testament is necessary, right? Because you're going to see things in that are fulfilled in the new. So to get the entire picture, you have to have the Old Testament. And you can't just have the Old Testament, because you've got to have the New Testament to understand how the things in the Old Testament were then going to be fulfilled later on, right? So in doing that, we have to appreciate the gospel in the light of the Old Testament prophecy. And we can only understand that as fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So both are necessary for a full understanding. Just want to point that out. Verse 3, where it talks about David Now, this would have resonated, obviously, with the Jewish brethren that would be also be reading this letter. And the fact that they understand, oh, hey, okay, yeah, that's right, came through David. That's right, one of our kings, okay. They would find that very appealing. It would lift them up a little bit, and that would resonate with them. And then in verse 5, where it talks about obedience of faith, to bring about the obedience of faith. What does that mean? Obedience of faith. Well, we know what obedience is, right? I mean, doing what we are told to do. We are obeying. Someone says, do this, and we do that. Faith, we understand, right? What is faith? Substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Right?
Conviction and belief.
So there's a conviction and a belief that goes with it. And we're doing the obedience because we have that conviction and belief. Now, that's why we're obeying, because we believe these things. So that means we are going to do what is required of us. Okay. Who wants to read verses 6 and 7 of Romans 1 for us? James?
Verse 6. Among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to these things, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay. So as we get into this here, and before we even move on, you know that we've talked about in the past how Paul writes these letters to all these different congregations. And what he's usually doing is addressing some sort of issue that's going on. He's doing that in all of his letters. And then Romans is really no different. So when you're addressing something, there's a problem. Sometimes we're guilty of going to things and saying, you're wrong. This is what you need to be doing, and really hammering that home. But what does Paul do when he opens this letter? He talks a lot about the gospel, right? The good news. He's not coming in with, let me really lay it down on you right at the very beginning. He's saying, hey, let's talk about the great thing that we all understand, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Let's talk about that. That is important. Let's share in that together. So he does that, and what he does is he links it to Jesus Christ. You know how many times he references Jesus Christ, either by name or just referencing him in this first 7 verses? 7 times. He doesn't leave Jesus Christ out of the account about the gospel, because the gospel is all about Jesus Christ. He does that in verse 1, Christ Jesus. In verse 3, it's his son. Verse 4, the son of God, and also Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 5, his namesake, referring to Jesus. Verse 6, Jesus Christ. And verse 7, Lord Jesus Christ. That is a lot of references to Jesus in the first 7 verses. But he wants to make no mistake that they understand the gospel is about Jesus Christ. Okay. Number 5 on our question says, list the various phrases used to describe the addressees of the letter and discuss their significance. So in verses 6 and 7, who is he addressing this letter to?
Who belong to Christ.
Those that belong to Christ. In verse 6, for me, it says those that are called of Jesus Christ. Right? So you've got those people. Those are Christians that are in Rome. We talked about that. Those that are summoned by the gospel. Summoned by the gospel. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 13 and 14 says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel calls. It announces itself, and there's something desirable about that, that some people will listen to. They hear it and they're drawn to it. They're called by it. They understand. So I want to know more about that. That's very interesting to me. Let me find out more about this subject. And they're drawn to it. Okay? So it's those people, those called that you've got. What about in verse 7? How are they described?
Beloved by God.
Now, what does beloved mean? Is that something you use for strangers? It indicates a close relationship, doesn't it? Beloved is somebody, I care about this person. I care about them. I have love for them. So you've got that close relationship that's called, that's there. What else does it say? They were called as saints. Does that mean that they're perfect? They're saints. A lot of time people in the world like to think of saints. Well, people don't make mistakes. That's not how the Bible uses it. But they're called as saints. Now, saints comes from the same word that sanctification comes from. It's being set apart, made holy, set apart for God. In a way. So they're called out of the world and they're consecrated and devoted to God. These are the people that he is addressing in this letter. Okay. Question 6 is, how many of Paul's letters does he use a greeting or blessing similar to the one found in verse 7 there at the end? And I'm talking about grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you go back and look? You had 7? So Paul wrote 13 letters in the New Testament. And guess how many that it's in? 13. It's in every single one of them. Let's go through quickly. You'll find, and I'll give you a hint, it's in the first chapter of every single one. Well, not Philemon, because it doesn't have chapters. But in the first few verses of each one of these. Where is it at in Romans? We just read it. It's in verse 7, right? So that's in 7. What about, and these are in order, as they go in the book, and I'm sorry for anybody who's online that can't read this small writing, but I'll announce it as we go through. So what about 1 Corinthians? Verse 3. What about 2 Corinthians? 2. What about Galatians? Verse 3 again. What about Ephesians? Verse 2. See, he's starting these letters off right at the very beginning of this, isn't he? What about Philippians? 2 again. Colossians? 2 again. 1 Thessalonians? Very first verse. 2 Thessalonians? 2. 1 Timothy? 2. 2 Timothy, 2, Titus, 4, a little later on that one. And what about Philemon? Without any chapters, it's just verse 3. Is this just because Paul, like, you know how when you do something or you're writing a letter or something, we fall into certain phrasing and things that we do? Is it just, Paul doesn't know what else to say there? You think that's it? That's not it. Remember, this is the inspired word of God. But he is wishing grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these star ones that I've got up here, all except 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, the ones that are said, they're practically identical to that verbiage that's used. And it's substantially the same in these other three that are there. But it's really saying the same exact thing. But he's using this, so he is addressing not just the people in Rome in this way. He is addressing all of these congregations and people in this way. Now, what does that say?
It's important.
So it's important, right? It's universal, really, at that point for Christians, that he is wanting for them to have the grace that was offered. And that is, if you are a Christian, obviously, then you can partake in that grace that was offered by the sacrifice made on our behalf and have peace. Paul was a member dealing with a whole lot of different problems in places. We've got different people that are against each other and causing some problems in some congregations. There's an issue he's got to address here and there. He wants peace among the body of Christ. Brent and Inger.
I think among other things, he is accomplishing the same thing he does with calling himself an apostle. He is establishing that commonality, and he is, in essence, binding us to whatever the Holy Spirit reveals, because he is saying we have to appreciate that grace of God has been extended in order to maintain that peace and maintain that relationship in the grace of God. We must accept whatever God says. If it's correction, if it's rebuke, if it's direction, we do that because of the grace of God and because of the desire of peace. Peace is for our benefit.
So there is that unity, once again, that is established, Gary.
And it's qualified from God. I mean, that's important, too.
Yeah.
It's not just, I hope things go well for you. It's, you know, grace and peace from God.
Right.
And so it's bigger than, you know, I'm wishing you.
Right. It's not simply a wish that, hey, I hope things go well. Well, if it doesn't, bad luck for you. That's not what the Word of God is. When it's put forth by inspired writers through the Holy Spirit, then it is coming from God. These are God's words that are put down onto the page. And so ultimately, we should also be receiving it, shouldn't we? The grace, the peace. Those are some of the blessings that you receive through Jesus Christ when you are in Christ.
Promises.
Those promises that are made. Now you have to be in Christ to get those promises. But if you're in Christ, then they're given to you. But that's a lot. I knew he had used it a lot. I did not realize he had used it every single letter. And so when you look at that, it's like, whoa, wait a minute. These aren't just some little greeting thing here, saying, hey, so good to see you, kind of thing, like we do. Hellos. It's more than that. Okay. Who wants to read now? Romans 1, verses 8 through 13 for us. Willie?
First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, and your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. That without ceasing, I make mention of you all in my prayers, making requests filled by some means. Now that at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to me. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brother, that I often plan to come to you, but was hindered until now. I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles.
Thank you, brother. Okay. Question 7 said, for what did Paul give thanks? What was he thankful for?
For all of you.
What's
for,
that
all of, for all of you.
For all of you. So everybody that he was writing to, he is thankful for. Now, why was he thankful for them?
Because their faith was being proclaimed throughout the world.
Their faith was being proclaimed throughout the world. When a congregation is doing good things, doing the will of God, doing those things it should be doing, does that hurt or help the church? It helps, doesn't it? There's no hypocrisy. There's not, oh, wait a minute, y'all are doing this. Why are you saying this, but you're doing that? Right? When people that are within the church do things that are wrong, what does that do to the church as far as its reputation within the world when people find out about it? Hurts it, doesn't it?
This time is a little bit slower, but with the internet, you know what I mean.
That's right. With technology, things spread like wildfire. Information moves very, very quickly. And it goes from something that you might have not heard about for several years, if you were living in a different era, and to something now that you find out about, it can happen across the world, and you can find out in a matter of minutes. That's just the way it works. And that is unfortunate if things are bad. But if the good things are done, if those things are done, if their faith, which is being proclaimed throughout the whole world, that's a good thing. And he's like, I am thankful for you because of that. Now, how did that faith get, their faith get proclaimed throughout the whole world? We talked about they didn't have the internet, cell phones and those things back then. Where were these people living at? They're in Rome, right? Rome was the seat of the entire Roman Empire. It's the place, the hub, right? That's where everybody came. Do you think people came through there to do business? Think people just came through to see Rome, visit it, because it was impressive. I'm going to see all these things. You think they all just stayed there at that point? Oh, they visit, they do their business, whatever it is, and then they leave. They either go home and they tell people about, let me tell you about these people that I encountered in Rome at the church there. It was amazing the faith that they had. They took that information and it gets spread. When the people that were maybe doing business there, same thing, encountered those people, well, maybe they didn't go home. Maybe they went to the next city to do business in. And they tell some people, and then those people tell other people and say, yeah, I heard about those Christians in Rome with that. A lot of faith being proclaimed. It spreads very easily. So it's not surprising, since they were in the capital there, that the faith that was witnessed, that knowledge of it was carried to other places at that point. Okay, so how did Paul indicate that he often thought of the Romans? Always. Said he was always, they were in his prayers, right? So he would, verses 9 and 10, New American Standard Version uses the term unceasingly, means it didn't stop. It wasn't, hey, I do it often. I do it when I can. He said, I'm doing it now. I have been doing it, and I'm going to continue to do it. Right? Bring those people up in prayers. Do we pray for people outside of this congregation? Sure we do. Right? We learn of things that people are going through in other places, other congregations. We pray for them. We pray generically for people, you know, police officers or firefighters or different things, EMS workers, whoever they are, we pray for them to be safe. We pray for government officials. We don't necessarily know them personally, but we pray that correct decisions will be made. You don't have to personally know somebody at that point, have met and interacted with them to pray for them, right? Now, I do think it's important to pray specific prayers. Not in general sense, but in a specific way. If there is something that needs to be prayed for, not just, I hope they get everything that they want, kind of thing. That's not how we should be praying. We pray for certain things, safety, or them getting over something, or being at peace about the loss of a loved one, whatever it is. But we ask for specific prayers. The prayers that we see in the Bible were specific in their nature. And so we want to make sure that when we pray, we are also specific. But Paul certainly indicated he thought about them quite often because of that. And think about a prayer. It's not just, hey, you were on my mind. You were important enough for me to go to the Heavenly Father and talk to him about you, to request things from him on your behalf. That's how important it was to Paul. It wasn't just a, you're on my mind. Occasionally, you just popped in there. That shows the level of importance that he placed on this group of Christians that were in Rome. Okay, it says, what request in number 9? What request did Paul make in his prayers regarding the Romans according to verse 10? He wanted to be there, right? He wanted to come to them. And what did it say? That at last count he would succeed and come to them. What's the opposite of success? Failure, right? Not able to do it. So when he's saying at last I succeed, means he's wanted to come, but he has failed in doing so up to this point. He still wants to come and be there, but because of different circumstances, his wants or his attempts have been thwarted in some way previously, and he hasn't had that success. Now, I would say, just based upon that, how much he talks about how important they were to him and their faith, talking about them in his prayers, and he said, I've been wanting to come. I believe there were other things that prevented him from coming that were out of his control. Because I think he would have been able to, at that point, go do it if it was that important to him, as he was denoting here. So there were other things that happened that prevented him that were beyond his control to do it. I think that is denoted in the text. Number 10 says, what were Paul's purposes in visiting Rome, according to verses 11 through 13? Says he wanted to go there at last. I want to be there. Why? So he wants to see them. Is it different when you see people in person? Even when we talk on the phone with people, it's good to hear someone's voice, but it's different when you're in person, isn't it? There's a closeness that you get just from being in person doing that. The technology is great, do those different things, but even the people who can't be here and are here with us on Zoom, they can't interact in the same way that we're interacting right now, can they? Because we've got them muted.
Certainly, you know, he also talked about imparting upon them spiritual gifts to be established, and even to the point also of encouraging them. You know, it's a big thing when you actually have someone right there with you, and they're actually there to continue to encourage you to continue to go from. So, you know, that's a big deal as well.
So you mentioned that you wanted to impart some spiritual gift. Now, what does that mean? It's a spiritual gift. So laying on hands, so a miraculous gift. I think you're probably correct that it's a miraculous gift in the way that he is talking about here. And it says that he would do that. And why would he do that? That you may be established. And we talked about before how the church in Rome, if it had been from Pentecost and the people that had come back, traveled back from Pentecost and established it, they had been around for a little while. Now, it's not like they're a brand new congregation, right? And remember, they had the 5 to 7 years where the Jews were gone. So it's not just a month old congregation. They've been there a while. So when you talk about established, that's right. They're talking about strengthening there, right? We're talking about making it stronger. Now, how would a miraculous or spiritual gift that's imparted to them make them stronger?
I think about those gifts that the Corinthians had. You know, certainly if you were to hear someone speaking in tongues and you know they did not have that ability to do so, certainly that would make you a believer. I mean, it would make you a believer for sure. You know, I think it would help strengthen that congregation and help strengthen the cause overall of Christ.
That's right, because those spiritual gifts denoted what? The authority, right? It's the power of God that was given to the apostles so that when they went out to teach, they're like, oh yeah, that guy is from God. Did you see just what he did? Did you see him heal that man? Did you see him do this? Did you see him do that? Gary?
Keep in mind that they didn't have the scriptures like we do. The scriptures they had were the Old Testament and maybe a couple of letters that had been circulated around or whatever, but they didn't have the Bible as we have it today to lean on, to learn from, and to grow with. You know, one of the gifts was knowledge.
That's right.
And so there's benefit there, guidance and authority, as you said, and confirming the word that was being taught.
Yeah. So just imparting the knowledge, as Gary said, is a gift in and of itself, because they didn't have the easy access to it. We've got Bibles and all these pews on the back. We've all got our own Bibles that we've got here. The people at home have got their Bibles. You got it on your phone. You can reference it in many different ways. We have access to those things in a way that the people at this time certainly didn't have access to. And as James pointed out, he said there would be some encouragement that happens too by being there. Right? Being that face to face. And it was encouraged together with them. Meaning there is a give and take in encouragement. You can encourage me. I can encourage you. Can you do that when you're not here? Hard to, isn't it? It's hard to have that kind of close relationship when you're just not in close proximity. Gary?
It teaches us that even Paul needed encouragement. You know, you think of an apostle, well, he doesn't need encouragement. He's, you know, special. But even Paul needed encouragement.
Yeah, you're right. Paul needed the encouragement too. I mean, think about it. He was busy. He was busy. He's writing a lot of letters. But remember, he's also dealing with a lot of different problems and issues. He's got to let them know, look, this is how you should be handling this. This is what you should be doing. Don't focus on this. Focus on that. And as you know, if you deal with a lot of other people's problems all the time, it can be a weighty thing on your shoulders. So being encouraged, if you're doing a lot of work, someone come up and say, I really appreciate what you've done. I really appreciate the effort you're putting in into that task or this. It means a lot to people. It lifts them up, right? Paul could use the encouragement as well. Was he under some dire circumstances at times? We've talked about the beatings and the shipwrecks and all these different things that he has had to deal with, the prison. He had a rough time of it. Not to mention the thorn in his side, whatever that may have been, that he wished to get removed from him. So he had a lot of things that he had to deal with, and he needed that encouragement. You might not understand how a smile from you can impact one of your brethren. You might never understand that, but that brethren who gets that smile will certainly understand. That hello, that, hey, good to see you. I want to find out what's going on in your life. Oh, you're going through this. Is there something I can help in that regard with? Those are the things that you gain when we come together. That's the beauty of the congregation, the church. The Lord could easily have said, hey, look, I want you to do these things. So when you're at your house, you and your family, you just go do this by yourself. But coming together, being together, doing these things together gives us strength, doesn't it? And that's what Paul is saying. Look, I want to come together and I want to get strength and give strength. It's very hard to do things on your own. We had the couple that was visiting us from Texas here on Sunday morning. And he made mention of the fact that how encouraging it is when you go to different places and you go into congregation and you hear the preaching from the word that's utilized and you realize, yeah, we might be a small congregation here in Texas of 25 people, but there's another congregation in Camden, South Carolina, visit. They got 50. And I know I went to Arkansas and they had, 75 at this one. And they had 200 there in Kentucky. And they had 500 in Texas at this congregation. Knowing that those are all around should give you a sense of encouragement. We're not in this alone. And that's why when you go to these other congregations around, you're not going to meet a stranger. You're always going to have that unity and that commonality with those brethren because they understand the scriptures and believe the same thing. Yes.
I think one thing perhaps is not seen there, as we've pointed out, is being mutually encouraged by each other's faith more than just being present. It's very much about how we engage with each other. And not only what we do, it's not all about just doing things publicly, but it's about participating with each other in conversation and sharing and encouraging each other. Like you say, smile is helpful. It does, in fact, encourage. But so does talking to each other about the things we're dealing with. And not just always saying, if it is fine, if it is good, see you later. But if we actually engage with each other in worship and in service, and if knowing each other in these ways, it will be mutually edified by those acts.
That's right. That encouragement, that mutual edification that comes when we engage with one another is so important. Gary.
You know, Elijah in the Old Testament felt alone. And God told him that there are 7,000 others who have not bowed the knee to Baal.
That's right.
So we sometimes when we feel alone, we need to realize that we are not.
That's right. Because that's the feeling we get, right? That's what we put. God isn't telling us that we're alone. We're telling us that we're alone. That's the way I feel. Well, I feel alone in doing this. That's not what God tells us. God tells us, look, we're all in this together. And that's what Paul is going to be talking about here in Romans, how we're all in this together. Right? There's no separation that's happening. This is all of us. All in a big bowl of soup. And you can't separate. You shouldn't be able to separate out each piece of the soup in that way. It's all one cohesive bowl. Okay, so given getting purged, what else did he say was a reason that he wanted to go there?
Reap some harvest.
So reap some harvest, right? He wants some fruit that's there, that he might obtain some fruit from among them. Now that basically just means either making new converts or strengthening those that are already converted. Right? That's the fruit that's there. That's what the purpose is there for. Much the same way a fruit tree, the purpose of that is obviously to bear the fruit. That's the end result that you want. Paul wanted the same thing. He wanted to come there, be with them, be strengthened, and go from there. Okay. We're going to go over a little bit, but I'll go ahead and finish this. Who wants to read Romans 1, 14 and 15 for us? Brent?
I am under obligation to both the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome.
Okay, thank you. So he was obligated, it talks about here, and that's what the 11th question says. In what way was Paul a debtor to Greeks, barbarians, wise, and foolish? He was obligated to preach the gospel. Certainly, you see that in 1 Corinthians. In the 9th chapter, verse 16, where he said, for I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. He's under compulsion to do it. He is obligated to do it. He owes that. Now, you don't owe something back to somebody that's worthless to you. If I'm over at Brett's house to eat, and I get something stuck in my teeth and he offers me a toothpick, do I need to show up the next day to replace the toothpick that I used? No, there's no value in that, is there? So when you owe something to somebody, there's inherently a value to it. So the gospel obviously has tremendous value. Now, we talked about all the people that... Who makes up all the people? They're Jews, and then basically everybody else is Gentiles that's there. But it talks about here that in these verses, in verse 14, that there are Greeks and barbarians. Well, that's just really the groups of Gentiles. So you've got the Greeks and the barbarians that are there. Now, the Greeks are just the ones who were either from Greece, obviously, in that area, but they're educated in that way. They had that, they were Greek-speaking, and so they had that Greek and Roman culture. The barbarians were Gentiles, but they didn't have that Greek background, where they couldn't speak Greek, and they didn't have that culture that was in there. So those are the two groups that are in there. And then how else is it broken out? So you got wise and foolish. Well, that applies to the Jews as well as the Gentiles. So you've got all people broken up between Jews and Gentiles. The Gentiles broken out further between the Greeks and the barbarians, and then between that, the wise and the foolish, on both these. Now, what makes the difference between wise and foolish? What's that?
I was thinking it's the one who hears and does the right thing.
So it's the one who obeys the gospel, isn't it? So it's the believers, obviously, are the wise. And the foolish are the unbelievers. So you've got all these groups of people, and Paul says he's under obligation to who? Well, he's supposed to take it to the Gentiles. But he's supposed to take it to this group. All these people, the Gentiles, the Greeks and the barbarians, the wise and the foolish out of all of them. That's who he has to take it to within that group. Okay, the 12th question, and the last one says, what did the feeling of indebtedness prompt Paul to do? He's got a debt. He feels that obligation. Preach the word, right? So preach the gospel to those who are in Rome. That's what he's doing. He understood his obligations as an apostle to the Gentiles, to this group of people, and he was eager to pay back that debt, to do those things towards that he owed Jesus Christ. James.
And I was just going to say, you know, you think about it, those apostles, you know, they were all entrusted with the gospel, with this Bible trust. And of course, their job was to spread the gospel. And you think about, even as those future disciples would receive that gospel, we too are certainly indebted to continue to spread the gospel to others. And so we, again, are also indebted to all men. And of course, we know this is the only way to salvation. And again, if you think about that precious treasure that's been entrusted to all of us, yes, we are indebted to share the gospel.
That's right. Don't take those talents we have and bury them, right? Utilize them for the cause of Christ. We have that same debt that we need to be doing. Now, we are specifically chosen to take it to the Gentiles. But we're specifically chosen once we decide we want to be followers of Christ and we become Christians. Then we have an obligation because of Jesus' blood, which purchased us. Now we need to do what he asked us to do. And taking that, planting that seed and letting God give the increase is what our job is to do. Is there any other further comments or questions? Okay, well, I appreciate everybody's attention. As I said, the next we'll cover, next week we'll cover lesson 3, which would be the remaining verses in this chapter, as well as getting into the first half of chapter 2. So be reading that, filling out your questions. Hope that you're enjoying the study so far.
Good evening to all. It is certainly good to see everyone out this evening. As a reminder, our time of services, we'll meet again this Sunday at 11 a.m. for our morning worship service, and again at Sunday p.m. at 6:30 p.m. for our evening worship service. Let's continue to remember those who are sick and in need of prayer. Tomorrow morning, Brenda Anderson, she's not here with us this evening, she'll be having surgery tomorrow morning. That was mentioned this past Sunday, so let's certainly continue to keep her in our thoughts and prayers and pray for her well-being. Let's also remember those that have been impacted by cancer, Sister Sherry Bees, Becky McMahon, Tammy Boone. Let's continue to remember Brother Kenny Owens in our thoughts and prayers as he continues to recover. And Brother Bob Riggs as well. His surgery was postponed, but because of some additional health issues that were found. So let's continue to remember him and continue to encourage him. And let's remember Becky and Lily. They're at home this evening with what we hope to be allergies. So let's keep them in our prayers as well. And Randy Harshberger, who's a friend of Grant's here, he will be going home from the hospital today. So that's certainly good news. Let's continue to keep him in our prayers as well. In the back, there's several lists that we can continue to sign up for. Certainly cleaning the building. There's the man list. So certainly numerous opportunities to serve. And there are plenty of vacancies on the man list. So for the man, you know, certainly as you have time this evening, you know, take a look at that list and sign up for some things for sure. The May reading schedule is out in the back. So let's keep that in mind. And let's also keep in mind to call the 1-800 number. I'll actually talk to Marcus about that as we're driving over here. I continuously forget to call the 1-800 number. So, you know, just try to remember to call the 1-800 number. Certainly some very encouraging words anytime we get to hear from the Word of God. And the next lesson for Roman, Mark mentioned this, it is in the back. So don't forget to pick that up. Our order of service for this evening, our song leader would be Brother Grant Bishop. The speaker would be Brother Gary Bishop. And our closing prayer will be from Willie Watts.
Turn to song number 570, number 570. For this song and the song we'll sing of encouragement, I'd like to sing the three verses and then the chorus after we've sung the three verses. Number 570, As the Life of a Flower.
As the life of a flower has a prayer for a song, so the years that we live as the tree takes a nod. Today we are here, but tomorrow may see just a grave in a veil and a memory of me. As the life of a flower, be our eyes pure and sweet. May we brighten the way for the breath that we greet. And sweet incense arise from our hearts as we live, close to Him who doth teach us to love and forgive. While we tarry before, let us trust and adore Him who leads us each day for the radiant soul. Where the sun never sets and the flowers never fade, where no sorrow or death may its waters invade. As the light of a flower, as a breath or a sun, so the years glide away, and alas, we must ask.
Please turn and mark in your song book number 532. Number 532. We shall see the King someday. Again, we'll sing the first three verses and then the chorus at the end of those verses. Number 532.
First Kings chapter 10, beginning with verse 4, we see the Queen of Sheba coming to visit Solomon with a large entourage of people, displaying her wealth and the wealth of her country, displaying her power and might. But when the Queen of Sheba sees Solomon's, what Solomon has, this is what she had to say. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I have heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." And in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29, we read about Solomon. "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand of the seashore." This is the context that we can see in Solomon in writing the book of Ecclesiastes. From that position, that perspective of one who had wisdom, power, and might, who built cities, who did innumerous things. And Solomon was wise. But there's one question he couldn't answer. He asked the question in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 3. "What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" That idea of being under the sun on this earth, things of this earth, what does a man gain by all the toil in which he toils under the sun? It's a big question. Solomon tried to answer that question. That's his purpose in the book of Ecclesiastes, exploring, trying to understand, trying to get a hold on what is the gain? What does it profit a man? He was the wisest man of his time. He searched for anything under the sun that might prove to be profitable. And in the end, he came up empty. Twice in the book of Ecclesiastes, at the beginning, verse 2, and at the end, chapter 12, verse 8, he says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Under the sun, there's nothing, no profit for man. You know, Solomon, in chapter 12, at the end of his writing of Ecclesiastes, he found he had to look beyond what we see under the sun. He had to look beyond the sun to find meaning and purpose. Chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." This was the conclusion that Solomon came to. And what was explained by Solomon in this statement was shown to be true by Jesus in reality, in his life. Jesus' resurrection gives us hope of a life beyond the sun, not here on this earth. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 38. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Remember Solomon in Ecclesiastes, beginning and end, vanity of vanities. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, we can know that in the Lord, our labor is not in vain. And it's reality. As Solomon built all the mighty things he did under the sun, we need to build a life beyond the sun, a life in Christ Jesus. We need to look to him. We need to hear the gospel. Believe, confess, repent, be baptized, and live a faithful life. And that life beyond the sun can be ours. If anyone wants to avail themselves of this opportunity to begin building or to resume building a life beyond the sun, not in this life, we'd ask that you come as we stand and sing the invitation song.
Oh, the way we journey may be offered prayer. We shall see the King someday. On the blessed morning, bows the dance of fair. We shall see the King someday. After rain and anguish, after gore and death. We shall see the kings of heaven. Through the endless ages, joy and blessings share. We shall see the kings of heaven. Nations after souls are conquered, after battles fought. We shall see the kings of heaven. After strife is over, after sad of song, we shall see the kings of earth. We shall see the kings of earth. We shall shout and sing someday. Gather round the throne, each of others all, we shall see the King someday.
I want to join in all the others who have said so. We're certainly thankful for each of your presence here tonight and your participation from the online using Zoom. We appreciate Mark for the good lesson that he's presented. I know that he has been working very hard at these lessons, and his efforts have really shown through in the class that we've been able to participate in. But I would encourage everyone to continue studying for and preparing for these lessons. I think we get so much more out of it when we do that. I want to also encourage the men to consider thinking about and planning on teaching a class someday. And that's one of the best ways to learn is through studying so that you might teach. And if you're kind of nervous about teaching a class, why not sign up and do one of the short talks? A good opportunity, a good way to start. We certainly have plenty of opportunities. Let's certainly be mindful of those who are sick, Brenda Anderson, especially as she anticipates her surgery tomorrow, and all the others who are mentioned, and be thankful and grateful for those answered prayers we've had with regards to our brethren thus far. If there are no other announcements from the men, I'll be led in our closing prayer.